Originally, I thought I would share a special Father's Day sermon this morning, but I decided to stay on course as we go through the Gospel of John. We've been going through the Gospel of John verse by verse, because I think that there's an important lesson for men and for fathers in this passage, and of course, an important message for all of us. And so before we look at this passage, I like to ask all the fathers this question. Fathers, who is your king? And now I have a question for everyone else. Who is your king? Now, the typical American, and I should point out that, you know, the typical American is not too fond of kings. You might say something like this: are you kidding? I have no king. I'm an American. The land of the free. The land of do your own thing. We Americans, even Christians, don't like being told what to do. And that's how we typically view kings, as someone powerful who tells us what to do. And it's often true of Christians that we don't want to serve somebody more important than ourselves and have someone else tell us what to do. You know, after all, king has all these commands, right? But our God is a great king. And yes, he has commands. But his commands are for our good, so that we can live a happy and healthy life. And the truth is, everybody serves something or somebody. We either serve the Lord, we serve our own desires. And, you know, I can remember back in the 60s, at the height of the folk song era, there was a very famous folk singer named Bob Dylan. And I have to say, I was not a big fan of Bob Dylan, because generally I like my singers to sing on pitch. And Bob Dylan didn't do that. But, you know, I had to admit that he had something. You know, he had a way of bringing your attention to the words and the message of every song he sang. And at the height of Bob Dylan's career, he trusted Jesus as his Messiah and his Savior. Bob Dylan was Jewish. And he came out with this album, and it just kind of shocked everybody. The name of the album was Saved, right on the front of the album. And one of the songs was called Gotta Serve Somebody. And here's the words of the song. The words go like this: you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble, you may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. You may call your doctor. They may call you doctor, or they may call you chief. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a state trooper. You might be a young Turk. You might be the head of some big TV network. You may be rich or poor. You may be blind or lame. You may be living in another country under another name, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a construction worker working on a home. You may be living in a mansion, or you might live in a dome. You might own guns, and you might even own tanks. You might be somebody's landlord. You might even own banks. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a preacher with your spiritual pride. You may be a city councilman taking bribes on the side. You may be working in a barbershop. You may know how to cut hair. You may be somebody's mistress. Maybe somebody's heir. You might like to wear cotton, might like to wear silk, might like to drink whiskey, might like to drink milk. You might like to eat caviar. You might like to eat bread. You may be sleeping on the floor or sleeping in a king-size bed. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. This was kind of a long song, if you notice. You may call me Terry. You may call me Timmy. You may call me Bobby. You may call me Zimmy. You may call me RJ. You may call me Ray. You may call me anything, but no matter what you say, you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. It's a constant theme throughout Scripture that the God who created all things is the one and the only one who owns this world and everything in it, and that He is the benevolent King of both heaven and earth. And all that happens in the world will eventually culminate to accomplish His purpose. Those who do not acknowledge His kingship are living in a fantasy land. Now you might say, now wait a minute. I thought you said earlier, you know, during the prayer time, that God is our Heavenly Father. Now you're saying He's our King. Which is it? Well, it's both. You know, when we come to trust Jesus, we become a child of God. And it just so happens that our Heavenly Father is the King and ruler of heaven and earth. You know, it's interesting, you read about kings and kingships in the Old Testament. And of course, one of the greatest kings who ever lived was King David. And there's an interesting thing that Scripture tells us about King David. After his kingdom was established, it says that the sons of David were chiefs at the king's side. So in other words, King David's sons were his officials, and they ruled at his side. Scripture tells us that we will reign with Christ, and that because we are His children, and because we are a part of His kingdom, everything that we do and say should help support our Father's kingdom. And so here's how it works. When we repent of our sin, we trust Jesus, and not only do we trust Jesus as our Savior, but we trust Him as our King. We trust Him as our King because that's who He is. Now, you may say, now wait a minute, I thought you just said that our Heavenly Father is the King. Now you're saying that Jesus is the King of the world. Well, right. Jesus said, the Father and I are one. And in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it says this: the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And so all that I've told you is kind of a necessary introduction to the passages of Scripture that we're going to look at today. We're coming to the climax and the life of the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus, the King of heaven and earth, is presented to the nation of Israel, and they reject their king. They reject their Messiah. It is one of the great tragedies of history. So if you will, turn with me to John chapter 19. And if you grab the Bible in the rack in front of you, you'll find it on page 767. Now, on the back of your bulletin, there's an outline for the passage that we're going to talk about this morning. And first, let's talk about the setting. As we've gone through the Gospel of John, we've talked about the opening verses of chapter 19 last week. And the setting is that Jesus has been arrested. And he is now standing before the Roman governor. The Roman governor is Pilate. Pilate held the same power as King Herod Philip and as King Herod Antipas. Pilate ruled over Judea, which included Jerusalem. And because Jesus was arrested in Jerusalem, he's standing before Pilate. Now, Pilate examined Jesus, and as we saw last week, he found no fault in Jesus. But in spite of this, Pilate, in hopes of placating the Jewish rulers, has Jesus whipped and beaten. He tries to release Jesus, but the Jewish leaders will have nothing of that. They want Jesus dead. And so they yell at Pilate, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar." And of course, Pilate had to maintain his position as the friend of Caesar. And so he allowed the Jewish rulers to intimidate him. And so Pilate takes action. And now we read the passage that we're going to look at today. We're only going to look at three verses. So we're looking at Romans chapter 19, verse 13. And verse 13 says this, and I'll read these three verses. "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, or the stone pavement in some translations. But in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king,'" or "Look, here is your king." "So they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to him, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Wow. Pretty powerful moment in the history of the events of the life of Jesus. So let's take a look at verse 13 first. Verse 13 says, "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words," in other words, when he heard the Jewish rulers cry, "If you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar." So when he heard that, he brought Jesus out. And now the moment for which the entire history of redemption has been waiting has come to a head. Pilate has made up his mind to hand Jesus over to be crucified. There's something ironic about what is about to happen. Pilate is about to pass judgment on Jesus. But Jesus, in reality, is the judge above Pilate. In John chapter 5, Jesus says this. He says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So Jesus voluntarily has placed himself under the authority of Pilate for this moment. But one day, Pilate will be judged by Jesus for what he is about to do. This verse tells us about the place. It says that Pilate goes to sit down on the judgment seat. He sits down, of course, for the purpose of passing judgment. The word judgment seat in the Greek implies steps. So evidently it was an elevated seat, an elevated place to give Pilate a position of authority as judge. And then it says in this verse that the judgment seat is on a place called the pavement, or the stone pavement. Archaeologists just recently have excavated a court paved with large stones in Jerusalem, which might be the pavement that's described here. The pavement that's been being excavated in Jerusalem covers an area of 2,300 square yards. So it's quite a large court that would have had a name of its own. The stones are more than a yard square and a foot thick. The location of this large court in Jerusalem is at the Tower of Antonia. Now, the Tower of Antonia in Old Jerusalem was the headquarters for the Roman and the housing for the Roman soldiers, and it overlooked the temple and the temple grounds. So it makes sense that this would be the place where Pilate would have passed judgment on Jesus. There at the Tower of Antonia, right where the Roman soldiers were housed, so he could easily hand Jesus over to the Roman soldiers who had earlier whipped him and beat him. John gives a second name for the place. It's the name, the second name of the place is in Hebrew or Aramaic, we're not sure. It's the word Gabbatha. It does not mean stone pavement. We really don't know what this word means. It's the only place in all of Scripture where this word appears. And it's in no other place in ancient literature. So we don't really know what this second word means. Some scholars suggest that it means elevated place. Then in verse 14, the passage says this. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. Now this presents a problem for some people. Because if you know the story of Jesus, you know that the night before he had celebrated the Passover with his disciples. So what does it mean here that now he's preparing, it was a preparation for the Passover? I thought Jesus just, you know, had the Passover meal. And we talked about this because it's mentioned in chapter 18 as well. But of course, the Passover was not a one day thing. It was a 7-day feast. And so Passover had begun the day before. Jesus began the Passover with his disciples. He had the Last Supper. That was the Passover supper. And then here the next day is the second day of the Passover. And it too is a preparation for the second day of Passover. So what is described here is just the preparation for the second day of the Passover feast. Now verse 14 says, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, that verse also has caused a lot of discussion. And some Bible critics cite this passage as solid proof that the Bible contains errors and contradictions. They say that because Mark tells us in Mark chapter 15, verse 25, that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. So here in John, he's saying that Pilate passed judgment at the sixth hour. But Mark says that Jesus was crucified on the third hour. Now, it's pretty typical that people who criticize the Bible know very little about the Bible and don't study the Bible. And if they had studied the Bible, they would know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke use Jewish time. But John, in his gospel, uses Roman time. So Roman time begins, like our time does, at midnight. So when John says that it was about the sixth hour, it had to be 6 a.m. And the sixth hour would actually be the time between 6 and 7. You know, they didn't have digital watches during those times. So the sixth hour could be, you know, it could have been 6:30, could have been 6:45, but it would, you know, in that time period. So that's what's described here. But Jewish time, which is what Matthew, Mark, and Luke use, starts at sunrise. So if the sun rises at 6 o'clock, then the third hour would be 9 o'clock. So that makes perfect sense. Judgment took place at 6 a.m. Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. Scripture is in perfect harmony with the other passages. Now, it would be interesting to stop for a minute to ask the question, why did John use Roman time? And the reason is because his gospel was written later. He was not in Jerusalem. Matthew wrote his book while he was living in Jerusalem. Luke wrote his book while Paul was in prison and Luke was there in Judea doing his research. Luke also wrote his book while he was in Judea. But John wrote his book while he was living in the city of Ephesus, a Roman city. And so that's why he used Roman time. Verse 14, Pilate says to the Jews, "Behold your king." And there's Jesus there. We could imagine that he still has the crown of thorns. He still has the cape. He's still suffering from the whipping and the beating. And there is an obvious ridicule in what Pilate says. Pilate says, "Here's your king, Jews, weak, shackled, defeated, bloody, defenseless, a pitiful sight in comparison to the might and majesty of Rome." Pilate rubs it in. But Pilate got this right. Jesus was their king, and he still is. And so we see the great tragedy of history. The rulers respond, "Take him away," or literally, "Away, away, crucify him." The Jewish people have been waiting for centuries for the Messiah and their king to come. And I want you to notice in this passage that the response was not by the people, but by the chief priest. You know, the good people who welcomed Jesus as he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, where are they? Well, they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're celebrating the Passover. In fact, I think one of the reasons why John in his gospel in verse 14 says, "Now it was the day of the preparation for the Passover." It wasn't because he wanted to give us, you know, an idea of the time. It's because he's reminding us that the Passover has started and that these chief priests, they shouldn't even be here. They shouldn't be here trying to pass judgment over Jesus. They should be celebrating the Passover like everybody else. And so it's the chief priests, the rulers of the people, who are rejecting Jesus. When you think about biblical history, from the very beginning, even in Genesis chapter 3, God makes a promise to Adam and Eve that one would come and destroy Satan. Later, God gives a promise to Abraham that the whole world would be blessed through him. Later, God speaks to King David and says that through one of your descendants, a king will come who will rule the world, and his kingdom will be forever. God appeared to Isaiah and told Isaiah that the Messiah would come, and his name would be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And now the king has come. He's here, presenting himself to the Jewish people. Jesus knew that this would happen. And so I'd like for you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19, because I want you to see that I'm not making this up. It really says this here. So in Luke chapter 19, Jesus is entering Jerusalem. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, and many of you are familiar with this passage, I just want to remind you of it. Luke chapter 19, verse 41, it says that when he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Now, why is Jesus weeping? Why is Jesus crying? Verse 42 tells us. And Jesus speaks and he says this. He says, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." Now, I'll stop right there. Jesus is entering the city of Jerusalem. He looks down on the city of Jerusalem and he's really speaking to the city. And he says, there's going to come a day when you're going to be surrounded by your enemies and the city of Jerusalem is going to be totally destroyed. And here's why it's going to be destroyed. Here's the end of verse 44. "Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Almighty God has stepped out of heaven and visited us in Jesus. And here the people do not recognize that Almighty God has visited them." Jesus in this passage is prophesying what will happen to Jerusalem. And what Jesus prophesies happened in 70 AD. In 70 AD, Titus the Roman came with the Roman legions. They completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem, just as Jesus said. Why did God allow that to happen? It was His judgment on His people for rejecting their king. Now, tradition tells us, and when I say tradition, church history tradition, tells us that a prophet in Jerusalem told all the believers to get out of town before Titus showed up with his legions of soldiers. And so the believers, the Christians, got out of Jerusalem before the Roman legions arrived. God saved His people. But it is the great tragedy of history. Take Him away. Crucify Him. Now what Jesus said as He entered Jerusalem, He also said again after He was in Jerusalem. Matthew records it in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, you don't need to turn to it. But in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is standing on the temple grounds. And His disciples are with Him. And His disciples are looking around and they're admiring the temple. And they're saying, wow, Jesus, isn't this a beautiful temple? Isn't this a beautiful place? And here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. When Titus the Roman destroyed Jerusalem, he went into the temple. And because there was so much gold in the temple, he set it on fire. And a lot of the gold melted and went in between the rocks. And so Titus took the temple down and tore every rock down so that he could get all the gold out that had melted in between the rocks. So that it was literally true that there was not one stone left upon another. And then they shout this. They say, we have no king but Caesar. Now Caesar was the emperor of Rome. He was a symbol of wealth and power. And yes, wealth and power, that was their king. The king of the Jewish rulers was wealth and power. That's what they wanted. That's what they worshipped. They didn't worship the true and the living God. That's who they served. They wanted to get rid of Jesus because they didn't want to lose their position of wealth and power. And so as we think about the application of these three verses, the application is obvious. Trust Jesus as your king. Don't follow the bad example of the Jewish leaders. Accept Jesus as your king. I read an interesting story just yesterday. You know, I'm a history buff. And listen to this. On December 6, 1865, just months after the Civil War ended, the 13th Amendment outlawing slavery was ratified and became the law of the land. But that didn't mean every state approved the ratification of the amendment. Mississippi's state legislature, for example, was dominated by whites bitter over the defeat of the Confederacy, and they rejected the measure. 130 years passed before Mississippi took action on the 13th Amendment. By 1995, Mississippi was the only state in the Union that had not approved the ratification of the 13th Amendment. Finally, on Thursday, February 16th, 1995, the Mississippi State Senate voted unanimously to outlaw slavery by approving the ratification of the 13th Amendment to the Constitution. Senator Hillman Frazier, a member of Mississippi's legislature, said this, I think it's very important for us to show the world that we have put the past behind us. But here's the point. Just as there was a delay in Mississippi about ratifying the end of slavery in the United States, so there is now today a delay and people accepting Jesus as their king. Make no mistake about it, Jesus is the king. And those of us who've known him and trusted him as our Savior and our Lord can enjoy his rule in our lives right now. God's kingdom will one day take hold and sway over the whole world. And his kingdom brings freedom. Trust Jesus as your king. And then there's another obvious application as we think about this passage. As servants of the kingdom, as the ones who have our Heavenly Father as the King of the world, we should help others choose the true King of heaven and earth. We should make sure that others know who Jesus is, why he came, and share with them that there is forgiveness and eternal life in him. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we are reminded of how amazing it is that you, the King of heaven and earth, would step out of heaven and live among us as a common man. And we thank you that you came for the purpose of dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And now, Lord, we praise you that you have risen from the dead and that you rule as king over all. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that truth and we pray that, Lord, you would always be the king in our heart, that we would look to you for guidance, that we would look to you for your commands and welcome your commands, that as your representative, as a part of your kingdom, we would promote your kingdom at every opportunity. Lord, we see from this passage that the tragedy of the world is that, for the most part, the world has rejected you as king. And that's why the world is so messed up. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use even us to make a difference in this world, and that you would use us to further your kingdom. And so, Lord, we confess that we often do our own thing, we often go our own way, and that when we disobey you and that when we sin, we are in essence rejecting you as our king. And so right now, Lord, in the quietness of our heart, we confess our sin to you. But we thank you, Lord, that when you died on the cross, you paid the penalty for all of our sins, not just a few of them. And so, Lord, we receive your forgiveness and pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and that, Lord, we would go through life trusting you, following you, obeying you as our Savior and our King. Amen. Amen.